Now we turn this evening to Revelation chapter 11. We are looking at these words at the beginning, where John tells us, "There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. Now we've been talking about these verses, trying to at least on a past Sabbath evening, and I want us to go on looking at this, because these verses really refer to the Church of Christ. That's what John was being made to understand, that in the midst of all the judgments, in the midst of the woes that are coming upon the earth, God has his church in the world, and it will remain separate and distinct, and it will be there to reflect his glory and his honor. And so the Apostle John is now invited to participate in the vision. Before this, as we have already said, he had been a spectator. But now he is given this reed like unto a rod. That is to say, he is given this measuring pole. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. And what we try to say about these words was just this, that what is being outlined here is the distinctive character of the true church. And there are the marks of the church. The angel says, there it is. There's the temple. There's the altar. There are the worshippers. And you see, in the Old Testament, that is how you read that there was a church among Old Testament peoples. They had their temple, they had their altar, and they had their worshippers. And the same obtained, you see, in the New Testament church. We who are in this New Testament dispensation, we too have our temple. And isn't the Apostle Paul, who is here arguing, as we read in 2 Corinthians, that we are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and that God dwells in us? And you see, God's people who constitute his church, they make up the temple of God in the world of today. We are the temple of God. And you see, there is an exactness about all the measurements. The angel says, measure the temple of God. All its measurements are correct. There is nothing wanting. You cannot add to it nor subtract from it. It is perfect. All that God does is perfect. And not only that, but measure the altar. And the altar, you see, was for sacrifice. And in heaven, we read this in the book of Revelation, that people see the altar of God. And the altar of God in heaven is always the symbolism for Christ in his Saviorhood. Because all these sacrifices of the old dispensation were shadows. Shadows that were pointing forward to the true sacrifice. And the true sacrifice is none other than Christ himself, who died on Calvary's cross. He then is the altar. And the worshippers are the born-again people of God. Those who love God, and those who love Christ, and those who worship him. So then this angel is saying to John, here is the church. And it's in the midst of all these perplexing and bewildering judgments that you see. And make no mistake about this, the angel says to John, you needn't be afraid for the church. It will survive every onslaught that will be made against it, because it is God's church, it's a divine institution, and nothing can operate to its destruction. Isn't it Christ, you remember, who said this? Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And down through the ages of men, they have tried to undermine the church, to destroy the church, but it cannot be destroyed. It cannot be extinguished, because the church is divine. It's a divine institution, and it is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so there is the distinctive character of the church. It's made up of the institutions of God. It's made up of Christ himself, who is at the center of it. And it's made up of the worshippers. But now the angel goes on to remind John of this, that not only has God got his distinctive church in the midst of the world and all the perplexing judgments that come upon the world, but he says to John, always remember this, the separate nature of the true church of God. Measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. And as he measures it, you see, and as he uses this rod, this rule, this measuring instrument, whatever you may like to call it, he is being reminded of the exactness and the compactness of the church. It's fixed. It cannot be added to nor subtracted from. It is marked out from everything else. It's as if this angel is saying to John, this church of God's is a distinctive thing. It's separate from everything else. And that is the character of God's true church, that it is separate. You cannot mix it with other things. You cannot allow it to become involved in other things so that it loses its identity. It is separate. That's why we read this evening from Exodus chapter 19, where God emphasizes the separateness of his people from all the other peoples of the world. You remember how when they were called out of Egypt and they made their commencement on their journey to the land of promise, God said this to the Israelites at Mount Sinai, where he gave them the Ten Commandments. He said this to them, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people of the earth, for the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. What can be more separate than that? A kingdom of priests. Priests don't mix with the people. They're not supposed to. They are separate. They are, like God himself, separate. They are holy, sanctified. And so God said to his ancient people, you are a kingdom of priests. You are separate from these idolatrous nations that are around you. You are different from these depraved, godless people that you come in contact with. You are my people. And as my people, you are different from all others. And the same holds true, you know, with regard to the true church of Christ today. It's no different from it was in the days of the Old Testament dispensation. You remember how the Apostle Paul underlines this when he writes to Titus. There he is in that letter to Titus, a young man just like Timothy. And you know, this is one of the things about the Apostle Paul, and it's one of the things that we love about him, and this is why all through my own ministry I've loved this man Paul, because he seems to be a young man's man. No matter how old he is, he's still a young man's man. And you find him writing, you see, letters of encouragement to Timothy, to Titus. You will never find the Apostle Paul saying to Timothy, "Oh, Timothy, you're a poor fellow. You're going to be up against it in days to come. Wait till you reach what I've reached in going through life," and almost defeating the man before he starts. You never find the Apostle Paul doing that at all. He is giving encouragement all the time. He is saying to Timothy, fight, run, keep on going. Don't let anything hinder you in this race. And in the same way, he goes on giving that same sort of encouragement to Titus. And in his letter to Titus, when he is telling Titus of the greatness of God's salvation, he says, "You know, Titus, the grace of God," he says, "that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." What is the grace of God? Christ, that's the grace of God. And the apostle says, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts," this is what Christ wants you to do, Titus. He wants you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And listen, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Oh, says Paul to Titus, that's why you've been saved, Titus. You've been saved in order that you might become a peculiar person, different from all the other people that are around you in the Roman Empire. Titus, you've been saved by Christ in order to be zealous, zealous of good works, and see that you adorn the doctrine of godliness by living a life of sobriety and a life of righteousness and a life of godliness and a life of holiness. That was the advice of the old man Paul to the young man Titus. And if I've got any advice for any young Christians who are here in this gathering tonight, and I'm so thankful to God that there are young Christians here up there in the gallery as well as some down there in the area, what is my advice to you? Just the advice of the Apostle Paul to Titus. Remember who you are. You're not like the rest of the world. You are, in a sense, a peculiar person. And you have to be zealous for the Lord and zealous for good works. And see that you live this kind of righteous life, this life of godliness, this life of separateness. See that you measure up to the temple of God. See that you measure up to the altar of God. See that you worship God. Always remember that you are there to worship God. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God. That is what you are to do with your life. You are to glorify God. It's not to glorify yourself. It's not to glorify anything else in this world. You are here to glorify God. And young friends, see that you do it. And as I say that to the young folks, I say it to the older folks too. So then the true church of today is like the temple that John saw in his vision on Patmos. And you know, just as the temple away back in the days of John was surrounded by the ungodly and in the midst of calamitous judgments, so the church of Christ must be identified by its very separateness. Wherever God's presence is, there you have his church, comprised of God-fearing, worshiping people who own allegiance to Christ, worshiping people who have been redeemed at this great cost, the cost of the blood of the Son of God. And having been bought at such great cost, the Lord's people have been separated to holiness and separated to service for their Lord and Master. You know, this is a world that we are living in at the moment, and it has been darkened by sin. And this world that we are living in is a world that is full of sorrow. And you and I as Christians must never compromise with it. We must never compromise our position as Christians. Never. And it's so easy for us to compromise our position as Christian men and Christian women. And I think that this is the tragedy of the church of today, that there is so much compromise going on all along the line. And sometimes it's very difficult to distinguish the true church from the false church in the eyes of men and women. But God will distinguish it, of course, because he knows the true church. But what I'm trying to say is this, that God's people who make up the true church should show forth that they are God's people and that they are separate. And indeed, Paul warns the Corinthian converts. And as Paul warns the Corinthian converts, it's a warning that comes to all true converts today, and I wish we would listen to what the apostle has to say to us. We read Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 this evening, and the reason why I read 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is because I find it to be a parallel to Exodus chapter 19. You see, again, the emphasis on that passage from the New Testament is on separation. Just as the emphasis in Exodus is on separation, so the emphasis in 2 Corinthians is on separation. And so what does the apostle say to these Corinthian converts? It's what the apostle says to the converts of 1987. Have you been converted? When were you converted? You say to me, I was converted last week. Well, praise God for that. Or you may say, I was converted a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, or whatever it might be. Well then, what is the apostle saying to you, and what is the word of God saying to you? Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Young convert, old convert. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth infidel? What argument hath the temple of God, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are, says the apostle, the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. There it is, you see, separation. Be careful, if you're a Christian, be careful what you're tampering with. Have you entered into a friendship with someone? And again, I speak to young people here. Be very careful about your partner in life, whom you take up with. See that it is someone who believes as you believe. What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And oh, it's one of the tragedies in the Christian church, and I've seen it, to see a young Christian becoming tied to one who is not a Christian. It cannot bode well. The loyalties are divided. The one has a master who is Christ. The other has a master who certainly is not Christ. So what concord hath Christ with Belial? So I say to you, when you are forming friendships, when you are engaging in unions, you must always ask yourself, am I compromising my position here as a Christian? I am the temple of God, and the Holy Ghost dwells in my life. And that being so, I must remember the separateness of my character and my being from all that is around me. And you see, the same thing goes for whatever is worldly. And we've got to be so careful about worldly things, haven't we? Always remember the power of the world. And always remember the danger of the world that you are living in. And the influence that that world can exert upon you, which can never be wholesome. Because we are living in a world that is depraved by sin. And so as John measures out the temple, the altar, the worshippers, I believe that we are being reminded of the distinction that exists between those who are God's people and those who are not. And the question for us this evening is surely this: have we been marked out? Have we been marked out as God's temple? Are we of the worshippers who worship God in spirit and in truth? But there's something else that I want to bring to your notice here. We've been talking about the distinctive character of the true church and the separate nature of the true church. There is something else too, and that is the contempt in which the true church was to be held. What does the angel say to John? In verse 2 he says, but the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. You know, that's a remarkable verse. We could speak for a long time on that verse, but we haven't got the time to do it. But the instruction that was given by the angel to John says, that court which is without the temple have nothing to do with it. And what is the court of the Gentiles? Well, as we have said, and I reminded you of this last Sabbath evening, the court of the Gentiles was never in the original plan of God. There was no court of the Gentiles when Moses was given instructions to build the tabernacle. There was no court of the Gentiles when Solomon was commanded to make the temple on the same lines as the tabernacle. But as we have said, when the temple was restructured in the days of King Herod the Great, he added this court of the Gentiles. It was a place where the Gentiles could gather. But it wasn't in the original plan of God. And John was not asked to include it when making his measurements. And surely the symbolism is that it's only what God has designed that has abiding significance. It's only what God has designed that has abiding significance. Whatever is man-made or man-formulated has nothing at all in the plan of God. We are not to understand by this that our Lord is only interested in Jewish people, because the gospel offer is made to all and sundry. But in the symbolism, we are reminded that only what God has designed will stand in the day of testing. And indeed, this is what it says: it is given unto the Gentiles, that court, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. In other words, here is the temple, says this angel, surrounded by the Gentiles, surrounded by these pagan peoples, and they will take possession of the holy city, and for 42 months they will be in possession of it. But that temple of mine will remain safe and secure, the original temple. Surely, what is being told to us here must be this: that in the midst of all the perplexing and bewildering judgments that will come upon the world, the church will continue faithful and steadfast, and the church will remain intact. And you know, this is perhaps moving away from our theme a little bit, and you'll perhaps allow me to do this. But it's remarkable what it says here, that the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And our Lord makes reference to that, where he tells us that the holy city would be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. That's in Luke 21, verse 24. And so it has happened. Do you know that from the fall of Jerusalem in the year AD 70, that was roughly about 40 years after Christ died on the cross, and John was now living at the time when this had all happened, you see, the Roman armies under Vespasian had besieged the city of Jerusalem because it had become rebellious. And for many a long day they remained there and kept that city of Jerusalem under siege, until at last the people within the city of Jerusalem began to turn cannibal in order to live. And then eventually they capitulated. And that was in the year AD 70. And that was when the Roman armies moved in to the city of Jerusalem and destroyed it. And as Jesus said, "Do you see that temple? Not one stone will be left upon another, but it will all be thrown down." You admire this temple of yours, he said to his disciples and to the Jews. But I tell you, within the lifetime of some of you, there will not be one stone left upon the other, but it will be thrown down. And they were staggered. They couldn't believe it. This temple? Not their temple. It was too magnificent. It was too strong. And yet this is the very thing that the Romans did. They tore it down stone from stone, leveled it to the ground, and left only one wall, which is still there to this day. It's called the Wailing Wall, where the Jews go and where they wail. They wail over their past. The glory for them has departed, and they long for their Messiah to come, who will once again restore the temple to its original glory and Jerusalem, the holy city, to what it was. At any rate, John in his vision tells us that Jerusalem was to be downtrodden and the outer court of the Gentiles for 42 months. 42 months. Calculate that. That's 6/7 or 42. This book is always going in sevens. Haven't we said that before? Maybe I make too much of the numbers. But for this prolonged period of 42 months until the complete figure comes, it's to be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. In other words, 42 months is really 3.5 years. And of course, the language is symbolical, and 3.5 years is the half of 7. And it refers to the period of judgment which lasts from the time of Christ to the end of the world. When Elijah proclaimed judgment upon Israel, the judgment lasted for 3 years. These were years of distress, years of difficulty. And so now, you see, John is being reminded that there are going to be years of distress, years of difficulty, years of testing, but the church will remain intact until the Lord comes. And so it has been. You know, sometimes one wonders if one is living in days of prophetic fulfillment. And one has to be very careful about reading these things. But you know, from the year AD 70 down through these 2,000 years until the year 1967, the city of Jerusalem was never again in the hands of Jewish people. Never. And we ask ourselves, are we living in these days when the times of the Gentiles are being fulfilled? Because what really happened was this. After the First World War, General Allenby of the British Army moved in to Palestine, took possession of Jerusalem. And for all these years, from 1917 it was, onwards to 1948, I think it was, Britain was given a mandate to rule over Palestine. And many a poor British soldier was killed. Talk about the IRA killing people, killing British soldiers in Northern Ireland. Never forget the Zionists who killed British soldiers in Palestine. And then after the Second World War, when the United Nations organization was set up, they decided that the role of Britain had to come to an end as far as the mandate for Palestine was concerned. And so the Palestinians were given part of Israel. And among the parts of Israel given was half of the city of Jerusalem, half to the Jews, half to the Palestinians. And then in 1967, General Nasser of the leader of the Egyptian government, decided that he would move against the Israelis in order to secure again the country for the Palestinians. Well, he was hopelessly defeated. And what happened was the Israelis took over the whole of Jerusalem, and from 1967 to the present moment, it's been in their hands. You may ask, does that mean to say then that the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled? Well, I don't know. We've got to wait and see. But all that we do know is this, that no matter where history goes, no matter how it turns here or turns there or turns elsewhere, and no matter about the Falkland crisis and the crisis in Nicaragua or anywhere else in the world, it always seems to come back to the land of Palestine. It always seems to come back to the Jewish people and the Arabs. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. I leave it there. I'm just saying this, that the symbolism of the temple being measured and the city being downtrodden by the Gentiles is surely a picture of God's true church surrounded by a world of open hostility. And this situation of the church being surrounded by open hostility will prevail throughout this period of God's judgment until the Lord returns. And the world will never be right. And there will never be true and lasting peace until the Lord returns. But thank God, until that day, God is still retaining his people, his church, in the midst of the years, in the midst of the judgments. The temple, the altar, the worshippers, they signify the church, God's church, God's worship, God's people. And they will be kept intact. And nothing can put them out, destroy them, divert them. And I ask you this evening, do you belong to the church of God? I'm not asking you, do you belong to the Free Church of Scotland? In the end, that's going to be quite meaningless. I'm not asking you, do you belong to this congregation? That doesn't matter. I'm asking you, do you belong to Christ? And that's what matters. Do you belong to the Church of Christ? Is he your altar? Whom you worship at? Is he your Savior? If so, then you will worship him truly, serve him faithfully. You will remain separate to him, no matter the open hostility that may be around you. So if you are in Christ, the frightening judgments mean nothing. Because in Christ you are safe. In Christ you are secure. That's as I see it, the glory and the wonder of this book. It gives me and fills me with the greatest optimism. And I don't go away when I read the book of Revelation saying, oh, well, isn't it terrible? After reading the book of Revelation, I go and say away and say, well, isn't it wonderful how everything is moving on to its grand finale, to the climax of the ages, when Christ will be all and in all, and when his people will serve him in perfect harmony. May we be among them. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we give thee thanks for thy word of truth, and we bless thee for every encouragement that thy word gives to us, because in this perplexing and bewildering age in which we live, we need every encouragement that we can get. There is no encouragement that we can receive from men, because they are miserable comforters at best. But, O Lord, we thank thee for the comfort that thy word gives, the assurance that nothing can displace the church of Christ, and nothing can alter its composition or interfere with its progress. Number us, we pray thee, in it, and grant that when our travelling days are over, we may be received into the true tabernacle of God, where we shall see Christ as he is in all his glory. This we ask in his name and for his sake. Amen.